devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So here we see four things that the early church was devoted to or had given themselves over to or had deeply committed themselves to. It was the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God, the fellowship, the koinonia, to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, and the prayers, to prayer. These are the ways that the church grows when the church has a strong commitment to these four things. So what is fellowship? It's, you know, it's fun to have a movie night. It's fun to have a trail walk. It's fun to have a car wash and go eat at Pizza Hut afterwards. But what is fellowship really? Well, it is a common participation is really what the word means. A partnership is another way that that word is translated in English. In Philippians, Paul refers to the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day. It's a common participation in something, a mission, a cause that brings people together and that causes people to be deeply committed to each other because of their mutual commitment to the common cause. J.R.R. Tolkien uses the word fellowship in its correct sense in The Fellowship of the Ring. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings stories, there is assembled a fellowship of nine who are the Fellowship of the Ring. And because they're brought together for no other purpose than to have this common commitment, which is the destruction of evil that is embodied in this ring. Tolkien is actually giving us a picture of the church in the Fellowship of the Ring. Very intentionally he's doing so. You have a diverse group of people from different backgrounds, people who otherwise wouldn't get along with each other. You know, Gimli the dwarf and Legolas the elf, they kind of hate each other at the beginning. You've got men who are rivals to rule Gondor, the city of men. And so you've got people who wouldn't ordinarily get along, who wouldn't ordinarily be together, and yet they become profoundly committed to each other, willing to lay down their lives for each other, not because they just enjoy watching movies together, but because they are committed to the cause. And the cause is the mission, which in the book is the destruction of the ring, but it's a symbol of the triumph of the light over the darkness and the destruction of evil in the world. For us, it's the commitment to the gospel. We are a fellowship of the gospel. And so the gospel is what unites us. It's the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, what he is doing now in the world through Jesus Christ, what he has done in our lives through Jesus Christ, what he is doing in us and through us. And so koinonia is a gospel kingdom partnership and a commitment to Christ that necessarily involves a commitment to one another. And we will see that that is strong throughout this close. The first way we see Paul's strong commitment to koinonia is in his decision to send Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, to the churches of Asia Minor. Who is this Tychicus? You may not have heard of him, but he's actually mentioned five times in the New Testament. He's first mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Tychicus and Trophimus are identified as the Asians who accompanied Paul as he was traveling through Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. Now, when we think about the Asians, we're probably picturing somebody from East Asia, but that's not what is meant by that. They're actually from what we would call Turkey today. You know, Turkey is the beginning of Asia. And so within the Roman world, there was the European part of Rome, Greece and Italy and Spain and all that. And then there was the Asian part of Rome, which started in what we call Turkey, was then called Asia Minor. And so when there's a reference to Asia in the Bible, when you're reading your New Testament, whenever you hear a reference to Asia, you can just think, oh, that's Turkey. And if you kind of know where that is on the map, you'll know what they're talking about. So Tychicus was apparently from this part of the world. And Paul's sending him back to this part of the world. He probably would have known a lot of these people. Tychicus is also mentioned at the end of Colossians, and it's his mention at the end of Ephesians and at the end of Colossians and how he's mentioned that causes us to understand that there are three books here that are tied together. In Colossians 4, listen to what Paul writes about Tychicus. He says, Tychicus will tell you about all of my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. Sound familiar? It's exactly the same thing he writes to the Ephesians. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, the reference to Onesimus immediately sends us to another book in the New Testament, which is the letter of Philemon, which is a personal letter to Philemon, who had been Onesimus's master, and Onesimus was a runaway slave who ended up meeting the Apostle Paul in Rome and coming to know Christ, and was now being sent back to the church that he was in the area where he was from. So what we find out here is Tychicus is on a pretty important message, mission. He's being sent by Paul from Rome to present-day Turkey, and he's carrying with him three letters, and each one of these three letters is going to become a book in the New Testament. So he's carrying three pieces of Scripture with him. So that's a pretty important mission. So a faithful minister or a faithful servant would be one that you entrust such an important job to. By the way, a year or two later, when Paul was writing to Titus on the island of Crete, he indicated that he was going to send either Artemas or Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete so that Titus could go and visit Paul. So Tychicus apparently had gone to Asia Minor, had visited these churches, had delivered these letters, had brought them news of how the Apostle Paul was doing, and then he went back to Rome to tell Paul how these churches in Asia Minor are doing. This, the fact that Paul would do all of this shows us his commitment to koinonia, to life together, fellowship, partnership in the gospel. Because Paul could have sent just a hired courier. You know, the church in Rome could have just paid some guy, whatever the standard rate was, to carry these letters. And he probably could have just written another letter just sort of telling them how he was doing. You know, he could have just delegated it or hired it out, but he didn't. He sent someone who was a faithful minister. By the way, this word minister that's used of Tychicus is the word diakonos or deacon. And it is possible that Tychicus was a deacon in the early church because that word is used for the title of the office of deacon. But it's also used at times to refer to people who were not formally deacons. For example, Paul uses it to refer to himself at one point. The word deacon means servant. It means someone who does the will of another, someone who serves the agenda or follows the orders of another. And this tells us a lot about Tychicus, that this is the word that Paul uses. And also all this running around that he's doing. I mean, Tychicus could have said, look, Paul, I have my own gifts. I have my own, you know, abilities. I have my own opportunities. I don't need to be your letter carrier, boy. I'll just go do my own ministry. But he didn't do that. He was not self-centered. He was not self-interested. He was kingdom-minded. And so he said, Paul, whatever you need me to do, I'll do. You need me to carry letters to Asia Minor? I'll carry letters to Asia Minor. You want me to tell them how you're doing and bring back word of how they're doing? That's what I'll do. Oh, you want me to go to Crete so that I could relieve Titus there? I'd be happy to do that. Later, in the very last chapter of the very last letter that Paul ever writes, 2 Timothy 4, there's another reference to Tychicus, and this time Paul is sending him back to Ephesus. So for the last 5-6 years of Paul's life, Tychicus has been running all around the Roman world, sort of doing the bidding of the Apostle Paul, but he was happy to do it because he saw himself as a servant. But Paul saw himself as a servant too. And this just brings to mind a couple of truths for us to remember. First is that if Tychicus was a deacon, he was a deacon like Philip or Stephen in the book of Acts. And this is a reminder to us that the office of deacon is an office of ministry. Sometimes we just think of deacons as the ones who, you know, balance the books and keep the lights on. They kind of do the practical things that need to be done within the church. Well, it's an office of real ministry. They are stewards of God's grace to the church in various forms. And they might do it by putting out a book table for us, or they might do it by making the coffee, especially for the preacher in the morning. when he hasn't slept well the night before. Or they might do it by, you know, counting up the offering and administering the budget. Or they might do it by meeting the mercy need of somebody in the church who needs help. They do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And as such, they are ministers of God's grace to the church. But it's also a reminder that all ministry is service. If the Apostle Paul would use this word diakonos, which means servant of himself, and he's an apostle, elsewhere Paul used the word slave of himself. All ministry is service. There's no ministry that's about the minister. Anytime ministry becomes about the minister, it ceases to be ministry and becomes some form of self-promotion. And it's one of the great dangers for preachers who stand up and run their mouths a lot is that it can become about the minister and not about serving the church. So it is a reminder to us, all of us who are Christians, we are called to ministry, and that means we are all called to be servants. We are called to execute the commands of another. We serve the Lord Jesus. So what was Tychicus sent to bring the Ephesians? In addition to the letter, he was to bring Ephesians two things. Knowledge and encouragement. You think about it. Paul had spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus, but he hadn't been there in more than 5 years. And in that time, the church had grown significantly so that there were lots of people in the church who didn't know Paul personally, but life had gone on, and now Paul was in prison. And they had heard that he was in prison, and he's been in prison for probably 2 or 3 of the years that since he's left Ephesus. They want to know how he is, right? They want to know, is he okay? Is he healthy? Is he getting food? Does he have medicine? Does he have clothing? When you were in prison in the ancient world, by the way, there was no such thing as like a state-funded prison. You were chained up, and if you were going to eat, people were going to have to bring you your food. If you were going to have something to wear, people were going to have to bring you your clothes. And so they wanted to know, how is Paul? How is he doing spiritually? How are his spirits? You know, he's appealed to the emperor, and that's, you know, anytime you're dealing with a government and an appeal, it could take a long time. When is Paul finally going to get to see the emperor or some representative of the emperor? So they wanted to know. And again, Paul could have easily written all that down in a letter. He could have just tacked on a few verses at the end of Ephesians and then sent it by, you know, professional courier, but he doesn't do that because he knows that real ministry is person to person, face to face, life to life. And because he cares about these churches and he loves them, he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to get knowledge that won't just inform their minds, but will encourage their hearts. And so he sends flesh and blood, a brother and a minister, to encourage their hearts. This word encourage is another interesting word, because it is the word parakaleo, or paraclete. And in the New Testament, it's actually one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in the Gospel of John, the Comforter, or the Counselor. And you may have read that in John 15 to 17. I'm going to send another Comforter, the Counselor, who will be with you forever. That's that same word, paraclete or parakaleo. It means literally someone who's called alongside, but it's a strong word that speaks of comfort and encouragement, counsel, consolation, and instruction. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the life of every believer, that the Holy Spirit is the one who lives within us, who comes alongside us in life, who comforts us in our sorrows, who strengthens us in our weakness, who corrects us when we're going astray, who teaches us where we're lacking in knowledge. This is what the Holy Spirit does. But you know what? The Holy Spirit uses people most of the time to do that. And so Tychicus, by actually using this verb, Paul is literally saying he wants Tychicus to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit to bring that work of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the Ephesians. This is why I strongly prefer the small local church over a larger church or a multi-site church or internet church, because ministry, encouragement, comfort, counsel comes face to face, life to life. As we pray for each other, as we listen to each other, as we care for each other, as we get together for coffee, as we have meals in each other's homes, as we watch each other's children, as we live life together, we experience the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit through one another. Well, having told the Ephesians about Tychicus and his ministry, Paul then closes his letter with a double benediction. This is a very unusual benediction in two ways. Because it's a double benediction, there's one in verse 23 and then a second one in verse 24. And then it's also a benediction where Paul takes two words that he likes to use together, grace and peace, and he reverses the order of them. If you read the beginnings of Paul's letters, he gives salutations at the beginning of his letter, and it becomes a very standard way for Christians to open up a letter to say, grace to you and peace, or grace and peace to you. And it's always grace and peace. And the reason why that is because grace is the root, and peace is the fruit. It's grace, it's God's favor and kindness that he gives us, and one of the things that God's grace brings to fruition in our lives is peace. And so Paul always puts them in that order, but here he reverses it. And there's a reason why he reverses it, because Ephesians, in many ways, is a book about how to be the church and how to live together. And what he wants for the brothers in Ephesus is peace. Peace with each other, peace with God. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul's given his most extensive teaching on peace. And there in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, in dealing with peace, he does kind of a reversal of the normal order of things. So let's, if you get your Bibles out, turn to chapter 2, verse 14, and hear how Paul deals with peace. He says about Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Here, Paul talks about peace between believers first, and then talks about peace with God. Now, if you understand how the gospel works, that's backwards, right? We first get peace with God, and then we learn how to live at peace with fellow believers. Paul reverses the order because he wants to put the emphasis on living at peace with each other. And that's the same reason why when he closes the letter, he puts peace and love first, and then faith and grace, because he's trying to emphasize a particular fruit aspect. And then from the fruit, he comes down to the root. Think about it. Peace and love, in particular in this one, he's talking about love between brothers and sisters in the body. Peace and love, where do they come from? They come from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which itself is a gift of God's grace. And so these four that you see at the end here, peace, love, faith, grace, are really in reverse order. We're going from the fruit down to the root. Does that make sense? And it's because he wants to emphasize that we are called to live at peace with one another and in love for one another. Peace is mentioned 8 times in Ephesians, and there are 3 aspects of it, and all of it is found in Christ himself. There's peace between us and God that Christ accomplishes by reconciling us to God in his body on the cross. And then there's peace between believers. In Ephesus, the issue was Jewish and Gentile believers, but in our day, it may be some other issue that would naturally divide us. Maybe believers who are professional college educated and believers who are working class. It may be believers who are black or white or Asian or Hispanic. It may be believers who are very wealthy. It may be believers who have a lower income. It may be believers who are politically one way or politically the other way. Whatever it is Christ himself. As we focus on Christ, as we have faith in Christ, as we treasure Christ, that we learn to love each other. But we need the Holy Spirit to do it, because naturally we can argue over anything, can't we? Have you noticed that about people? We can argue over anything, and I'm really good at it. You can ask me my opinion about anything, and I will tell you what my opinion is about that thing. And if your opinion's different from my opinion, I will argue with you about it. And I mean anything. Stephen Curry, Russell Westbrook, and James Harden are not going to be playing for the Olympic basketball team. The three best players in the NBA have decided not to play for the Olympic basketball team. I could debate with you for 30 minutes over whether they should or should not have done that. I can talk Redskins, Ravens. I can talk Orioles and their starting rotation. I can talk politics and Donald Trump. I can talk anything you want to talk all day long and argue with you about it. But you know what? That's not going to get us anywhere. God intentionally assembles a group of people who come from different backgrounds, have different interests, have different opinions. I mean, John and I could probably talk Ford versus GM. I mean, I've been nice to him and his Mustang preferences, but we all know that certain SS vehicles from that era are superior to Mustangs. But anyway, but we have to come together and we have to agree on loving each other and living at peace. And the way we do that is we focus on Christ. Christ himself is our peace. And so in this church in Ephesus, there were large numbers of Jews and large numbers of Gentiles, and they could have argued all day long over all sorts of cultural differences, but Paul wanted them to be at peace. Peace to the brothers and love. And the love here that he's talking about in verse 23 is love that we have for one another within the body of Christ, with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on and look at this love with faith. Love with faith. These two, love and faith, are an important pair in Paul's writings. Over and over again in his writings, he brings together love and faith. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So that's 10 of Paul's 13 letters that he brings together faith and love and treats them as twin graces. In fact, he does it at the very beginning of Ephesians. One of the things I love about this ending is it kind of brings us back to where Ephesians begins. But at the beginning of Ephesians, when Paul's praying his first prayer for the Ephesians, this is how he says it in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in our prayers. And this is how Paul uses it. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the brothers, or love toward the saints, or love for the household of God. And again, that's the proper order, right? It's faith in the Lord Jesus, which gives way to love for one another. But here he reverses it. It's love with faith, because he's emphasizing we need to love each other. We need to love each other. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if our love for each other is accompanied by faith in the Lord Jesus, because that's who has brought us together and brought us all in common. The second benediction that Paul gives in verse 24 is grace. And grace is really the fountainhead of all of these blessings. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul actually says, the grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's grace, generally speaking, refers to his goodness or his kindness. And there's a sense in which everybody in the world is a recipient of God's grace. If you're taking a breath, if you are alive, you are receiving God's grace, because none of us deserve anything good from God. if you've ever eaten a bite of food, if you've ever laughed, if you've ever enjoyed anything in your life, it's grace. All of it. And so everyone walking the face of the earth today is a recipient of God's grace. But this is the grace. And the grace is specifically referring to saving grace. And we know that because he blesses the grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So this is not a universal grace. This is a special, particular grace, a saving grace. It's what the Ephesians need, is this grace to stand. They've already been saved by grace. Paul emphasized it twice in chapter 2, saying, "You are saved by grace." Chapter 1, he referred to it as his glorious grace and the riches of his grace. But day by day, we need God's grace. We never get to a point where, you know, I remember when I was a kid and I was learning to ride a bike without training wheels. Right? And what do dads do when they're first teaching their kid how to ride a bike without training wheels? You have your hands on, right? And you're guiding, right? And then you back off the hands just a little bit. But when they start to wobble, you sort of get in there and help make sure they don't crash and get discouraged. But then there's some point where what do you have to do? You have to let go, right? And you have to let them go. My dad happened to let go of me when I was going downhill. There was a covered parking structure at the bottom of the hill with a concrete post that I came to an abrupt stop at. But at some point in time, when you're teaching a kid how to ride a bike, you have to let go. And if they crash, they crash. And sometimes we can think of our Christian lives that way. We can think, well, I know that grace was how I was saved, and the Lord brought me to faith in the Lord Jesus, and he forgave all my sins, and he cleansed me, and he gave me the righteousness of Christ by grace. But, you know, I've been a believer for a long time now, and so, you know, I got this. You know, I understand what I'm doing. I know how to put one foot in front of the other. I know you get up in the morning, and you read your Bible, and you pray, and you try to obey the Lord, you confess your sins, and I got this. No. We never reach a point in our Christian lives where we got it, and, you know, we don't need God's grace anymore. And that's why Paul here at the very end of the letter, the last thing he wishes for this church is for the grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Because the grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us and will keep us forever. Now, you may be troubled by the fact that Paul pronounces this blessing of grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Because if you love Jesus and you know your own heart, you may wonder if this blessing applies to you. You may think, I love Jesus, but can I say that my love for Jesus is a love incorruptible? I mean, I can say that his love for me is a love incorruptible, but can I say that my love for him is a love incorruptible? And what Paul wants you to know and what I want you to know is that yes, you can. You can. Because your love for Christ comes from him as a gift just as surely as his love for you. Anything that is incorruptible can have only one source, just as anything that is true love can have only one source. And so if our love is given to us by God, then it's not something we do for Jesus, but it's something he has done in us. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But then we need to ask ourselves a question. How do I know if I love Christ or not? How do I know if this incorruptible love lives in me, if I've been given this gift or not? And to answer that question, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, is a powerful illustration of what it means to have true love for Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman is this who is touching him, for he is a sinner." Now, the man is just saying this to himself, right? It's just mental dialogue. You've had that, right? And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were with him at table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives even sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, there is a dangerous way to misunderstand what is happening in this parable and with this woman. A dangerous way to misunderstand this would be to think, well, there are some people who need a lot of forgiveness from God, and there are some people who only need a little bit of forgiveness from God. And it's dangerous to start thinking that way, because most of us in this room, if we allow ourselves to think in that way, would put ourselves in the category of those who only need a little bit of forgiveness from God. We're basically good people. We're upstanding, tax-paying citizens. We don't have a criminal record. We're decent people. But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying. It is not the case that there are some people who need a lot of forgiveness from God and some people who need a little bit of forgiveness from God. But it is the case that there are people who know they need a lot of forgiveness from God, and there are people who think they only need a little bit of forgiveness from God. And that is the difference. This Pharisee thought that he only needed a little bit of forgiveness from God. And so he didn't even do the most normal, basic, decent things that any host would do for a guest in that culture. To wash someone's feet with water when they come into your house, and to anoint their head with oil and to kiss them on the cheek was the standard way in which a host received a guest. And this Pharisee couldn't be bothered to do even that. This woman knew how sinful she was. This woman knew how much she had broken God's law. This woman was notorious within the town for being a sinner. And so she comes in and she falls on her face and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and kisses them and anoints them. The only way we will love Jesus with a love that is incorruptible is if we know how much we have been forgiven. Now, Jesus says she was forgiven for she loved much. And then he says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And you can read this and get a confusion like, well, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Is it forgiveness from Christ, which gives us love, or is it love for Christ, which gives us forgiveness? God forgives us of our sins. We demonstrate that we have understood and received that forgiveness by our love, that we respond out of grace to Him. And then our love for Christ motivates Him to give us more grace. And that more grace that we receive fuels our love for Christ. You see, Paul says, "The grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible." Well, how do you even get a love incorruptible but that you've received grace? But having a love incorruptible means you receive more grace. And as John 1 puts it, from the fullness of His love, we have all received grace upon grace. The part I skipped over right in the middle of these two benedictions, Paul says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these graces, peace, love, faith, grace, is all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in many ways the main message of the whole book of Ephesians, because Paul opens with this in 1:2. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he ends with it, peace to the brothers, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. The message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, the message of Ephesians, the message that we all need to hear is in many ways summarized in this one phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything good in our lives, if there's anything of any spiritual benefit that we have received, if there's any righteousness that we have, if there's any gratitude that we can offer, if there's any love we have for Christ, if there's any love we have for one another, if there's any assurance of forgiveness and pardon, any peace with God, any peace within ourselves, it has come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has willed it for us. Jesus Christ has accomplished it for us. And so our response is to receive and in gratitude to respond. So how do you know if you have a love incorruptible for the Lord Jesus? Do you know how great your sin is? Even a little bit. Do you know what your sin deserves? Do you know that Jesus on the cross took what you deserve for your sin? Do you know that in Him and in Him alone, you have everything good from God? Then you have an incorruptible love, which means you will never be lost, which means you can walk in joy and confidence before the Lord who loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that all things come from You through our Lord Jesus. We thank You that all things are for You. So, Father, I just pray that You would give us hearts that would respond to Your grace with gratitude, to Your love with obedience, to Your salvation with praise, that we might worship You, that we might enjoy You, that we might delight ourselves in You, and that we might walk with joy and confidence before You all the days of our life. This is only possible by Your grace. And so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.